Thank you very much. We trust that the Lord will bless that word and song to our hearts. It's nice to know there's something good on television. There's not very much, mind, but it's nice to know that some people somewhere, and we trust there are many, are getting something well worth watching and well worth listening to. We trust again the Lord will bless you. Thank you for coming. Of course, we are hoping sometime soon to have another famous quartet from Bob Jones here. Those of you students here will remember that famous quartet that performed for you not too long ago at the day that the faculty put on. I see that we have one very, very eminent leg swinger here, and I'm trusting that they'll get together a good hymn or two, because I'm not being facetious. I mean that I really enjoyed that quartet as well, and I trust that they'll pluck up the courage and show themselves to the public, and we'll be glad that they can come here and try out their prowess. So there you are, Bill. That's an invitation. Now we're going to turn to God's Word. Don't be worried that I have a hymn book here. I'm not going to sing to you. I do want you to be here through the end of the meeting, and if I sang, there's no way that you would be here. But you will see the reason for my hymn book in just a minute or two. We're going to turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. And we're going to read from verse 5. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. And we'll read to the end of verse 6, just two verses. But first, let's bow and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Father, we thank Thee that Calvary does cover it all. We thank Thee that the perfect answer to sin is God's answer to sin, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the shed blood of the Lamb. We believe in what we were singing just a moment or two ago. We believe that only the blood can cleanse. With all our hearts, we believe that the righteousness which we need and the pardon which we need can only be had on the ground of Christ and His atoning blood. And we pray that Thou wilt make much of the Savior this evening. We pray that Thou wilt enable us to see Him. Oh, turn our eyes upon Jesus. Grant that everything that would take our minds off Christ may be dealt with by the power of God. Grant us a concentration of thought upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh God, our Father, we pray that Thou wilt reveal Him as God's full and final remedy for sin. Bless those who hear the message this evening. Grant that those who are not saved will be saved. And we pray that those who are backslidden in heart or overtly in life may be restored. We pray that the many people who receive the tapes of these services may be blessed as the Lord sees their need. We pray that souls there will be converted to Thee, and that we may hear of men and women and young people here and there as they listen to the gospel, coming into the full assurance of saving faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless now the preaching of Thy word. Give the power of the Holy Ghost, we pray, and give His demonstration as the word is proclaimed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. And the Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his word for his name's sake. The subject and the text for tonight are found in verse 6 of Jeremiah chapter 23. He shall be called the Lord our righteousness. I have my hymn book, as I said, not to sing, but because this Free Presbyterian hymnal that we use in our churches back home has in it what I consider to be one of the very finest hymns ever penned. And I'm just sad that it's not in our hymnal, we couldn't sing it. And I didn't realize that I was going to need it in time to get one of the singers to do a special number on this song tonight. I'm going to read some of it. Maybe if the Lord leads me, I'll read the whole lot of it to you. It is the life story or the testimony of one of the greatest preachers Scotland ever produced, one of the saintliest men the Church of Christ has ever known, the Reverend Robert Murray McSheehan. And when McSheehan came to write the story of saving grace in his life, it centered around the text which we have taken, the Lord our righteousness, or Jehovah Tsidkenu. And he wrote these words, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had kneeled to the tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu, 'twas nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah said, can you, my Savior must be. My terrors all vanished before that sweet name. My guilty fears banished, with boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah said, can you, is all things to me. And then the final verse, which is especially poignant in view of the fact that Robert Murray McSheehan, when he penned these words, was already dying. What they called in those days galloping consumption, tuberculosis in its final stages, had already racked his body. Day by day, every time I read this, day by day I can see him spitting blood, the body emaciated, death staring him in the face. And this is his testimony facing the great last enemy. E'en treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For when from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah said, can you, my death song shall be. We'll have that hymn sooner or later sung. Sooner, I hope, than later. I think that there are few hymns in the English language or any other language that have in the whole of them one quarter of the truth that that has in any given line. I trust that you'll think upon it. Jehovah, our righteousness. What a theme. I think that's one of the most fundamental and one of the most far-reaching phrases in all the canon of inspired Scripture. As we look at it tonight, I want to, as time permits and the Lord leads, discuss three or four things with you. First of all, in this phrase, we discover the essence of God's salvation. The Lord our righteousness. That is the essence of the salvation of God. In the Garden of Eden, placed there at his creation, Adam had a twofold obligation to God and to God's law. You could say that he had it, this obligation, negatively, and he had the obligation positively. On the one hand, he had the obligation not to disobey God. He had to maintain innocence. And on the other hand, he had the obligation to obey God, or to be positively righteous in the sight of God. And thus, when Adam fell by that sin of eating the forbidden fruit, he was guilty of a sin of commission, and he was guilty of a sin of omission. And therefore he lost a double righteousness, a twofold legal righteousness. First of all, he was no longer innocent. But secondly, he was now positively unrighteous. He was positively guilty in the sight of God. Now, clearly, therefore, any salvation from the results of Adam's first transgression, with all the guilt and all the pollution and all the misery consequent upon that transgression, any salvation from that sin must rectify the situation that the sin brought man into. It must deal with the double obligation to the law. It must deal with the negative and the positive side of Adam's sin. It must indeed give us back a twofold righteousness in the sight of God. First of all guilt must be removed. Now, any scheme of salvation which does not deal with guilt is the devil's counterfeit of the word and work of God. A salvation which does not deal with guilt is not a salvation at all. And therefore, the preaching of so many who are called evangelical. Today we have evangelicals in every church, however apostate. According to Billy Graham, even the Pope is an evangelical. Well, let me tell you that the evangelicalism, which holds out a pardon without dealing with the guilt of sin, is not the evangel of the Word of God. It is not the gospel of saving grace. Because God's gospel, first of all, must deal with guilt. Guilt must be put away. And then secondly, perfect obedience must be established. Protestants sometimes have fallen into a theological trap, and they have seemed to be saying that man will get to heaven without perfect righteousness. Let me tell you, friend, God is God. And again, any scheme of salvation which pulls God's deity from its throne of everlasting righteousness and majesty is contrary to the word of God. No man will be in heaven without the guilt of sin being dealt with, and no man will be in heaven without an absolutely spotless and perfect righteousness, which is the title deed to a mansion in glory. So any scheme of salvation, on the face of things even, must deal with these two needs. We get this right at the beginning, that salvation has a very special relationship to the law of God. Salvation does not ignore the law. Salvation is not in spite of the law. Salvation does not abrogate the law. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to destroy the law. He said he came to confirm the law. So salvation has a very special relationship to the law. And therefore, a man is saved only when the law of God pronounces that man absolutely righteous in the sight of God. Now let's learn that right at the beginning. That's God's essence of salvation. Now, obviously, again, it must be apparent to anybody that no man can measure up to such a standard. No man first can deal with the guilt of a sin. Did you ever try dealing with it? Did you ever try to deal with the turmoil of conscience? Did you ever try to deal with the memory of past ungodliness? You'll find that no man can even deal with those things. How much less then can he deal with the cause of those things, which is the guilt that sin has incurred in the sight of God? No man can deal with the guilt of his own sin. You see, the Bible teaches salvation is of the Lord. Let me emphasize, that does not mean that salvation is partly of the Lord. That does not mean even that salvation is mostly of the Lord. That does not mean that salvation is almost 100% of God and a little bit is left to be of man. That means exactly what it says, that salvation is eternally and absolutely from its conception in the councils of eternity past to its consummation in the glories of eternity to come. Salvation in its plan, in its execution, in its application, in its purchase, and in its enjoyment. Salvation is completely of the Lord. It is not of man, for no man can deal with the things which are necessary to the salvation of the soul. But because God's salvation is of him, we can say it meets the need. And the Lord Jesus Christ is God's answer. Let me emphasize that. I think it needs to be emphasized. It is not enough to say that the Lord Jesus Christ has God's answer. It is not enough to say even, and this is the most popular phrase in evangelicalism and fundamentalism today, that the Lord Jesus Christ provides God's answer. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's answer in his own perfect person and by the virtue of his own perfect obedience and sacrifice and blood shedding. The Lord Jesus is God's answer to sin. And when I say that, I mean that he has reclaimed everything that was lost in the fall. And I mean to say even more than that, that he has not only reclaimed what was lost in the fall, but he has added, so that in Christ we have far more than what Adam had in his creation. I have a righteousness in Christ which Adam never had by virtue of his creation. The fall proves that what Adam had, he had in a very tenuous hold. What Adam had, he could lose, but what I have is the immutable and unchangeable righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's why it is impossible, either for a believer, and I'm talking now about a true born-again believer in this life, completely to lose grace and be damned, and it is equally impossible for a believer in heaven ever to fall from glory and from the state of grace there as Adam fell in the garden, because Christ not only reclaims what we lost, he has given us much more than this. So the essence of God's salvation is giving to his people a righteousness which will mean that the law of God will say, this man is perfectly, absolutely, totally righteous in the sight of a sin-hating God. And again, I emphasize it, that anything else is not God's salvation. That's why baptismal regeneration is a farce. That's why people depending on their church and their works and their this and their the other thing is so nonsensical, so absolutely foolish. Only that which constitutes a man right in the sight of God and makes him legally righteous. Only that can get a man to heaven. That's the essence of salvation. Now the text gives us in the words, the Lord Jehovah our righteousness.
the exposition of God's salvation. Now, let's look a little more closely at it. Look at it almost, and indeed, word by word. The Lord, Jehovah, that gives me the deity of the Savior. Let me emphasize it that Jesus Christ is God, or else the whole Bible testimony is a farce. He is God. There are very many lines of proof for that in the Bible, and time does not permit me even to go into one of them tonight. That'll have to wait for some other occasion. Just let me say this, though, that every one of you who is saved ought to have at your fingertips the scriptures of truth which prove the essential and eternal deity of Jesus Christ. Because remember that that is the most fundamental doctrine of the evangelical faith. What is the first point in the confession of Bible fundamentalism? 1 Timothy 3 verse 16. And let me say again, it's right as it is in our authorized version. Forget about your modern versions and forget about their tampering with this most precious text from the Word of God. What is the first fundamental tenet in the doctrine of God that He would have us believe? It is this: great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. And you can't believe in any other point of gospel doctrine until you're sure of the eternal deity of Jesus Christ and the fact that He was manifested in the flesh. So He's God, or else the whole Bible testimony is a farce. He is God, or the whole testimony of nature is equally a farce, for He created it. The whole testimony of providence is a farce, for He upholds all things by the word of His power. And the whole testimony of grace is a farce, because the gracious experience of every believer is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has actually come in the flesh to be our Savior and our Redeemer. Who but God could give a guilty sinner peace? Who but God could come and deal with the vile filth of sin, the pollution of sin, and the guilt of sin? Who but God could take a sinner from the depths of his uncleanness and from the jaws of hell itself and set his feet upon the rock of ages, making him a new creature? Who but God could do that? I tell you, the experience of every believer of Jesus Christ is a definite proof of the deity of the Savior. It is Jehovah who is our salvation and our righteousness. Notice the purity of the Savior. The one who is our righteousness is Himself righteous. In 1 John 2 verse 1, He is called Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is absolutely righteous. He is absolutely sinless. You remember He said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" It's a tremendous challenge. "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" He was sinless in His actions. He was sinless in His thoughts. He was sinless in His motives. He was sinless in His desires. There are foolish people who believe in the sinlessness that, or a sinlessness which Christians can attain to in this life. And they say we're sinless by simply denying the sinfulness of the evil concupiscence which is in the heart of man, that natural desire towards sin. That natural desire towards sin had no part, not a part, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." One of the great controversies among Bible believers has been the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Some say He was able not to sin. My, they are very magnanimous, and they are very, very generous in what they ascribe to the Lord Jesus, that He was able not to sin. But my friend, this Bible teaches me much more than that. The Savior whom I serve was not only able not to sin, but He was not able to sin. It was a total impossibility that God manifested in the flesh could sin. It is an inconceivable dogma even to suggest that it was impossible that God the Son could be personally united to guilt and to sin. He was not able to sin. Why? Because he is the God-man. And because he is God manifested in the flesh. His is an absolute purity and an absolute perfection. Perfection marked every part and particle of the life of the Lord Jesus. The whole law of God is summarized in two things. You love the Lord your God with all your heart. And you love your neighbor as yourself. Do you ever look at it in the life of Christ? The Lord Jesus could say, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. He loved the Father with all his being. And then the second table of the law, love your neighbor as yourself. He went even further than that according to his enemies. For they said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. The absolute purity of the Savior. Now put it together and you will get the mercy of the Savior. For he is the Lord our righteousness. And this leads us to the very heart of the gospel. What is called the doctrine of imputation. I say it's the heart of the gospel because without this, you don't have a gospel. And yet there are so many gospel preachers who in 10 years of gospel ministry have neither thought of the word nor mentioned the word. And there are congregations across this land and other lands that have never once heard a sermon on imputation or a sermon that touches about imputation. Martin Luther, that great man of God, a man under God to whom we owe so much in our gospel heritage, Martin Luther said, this is the article of a standing or a falling church. A church is standing if it is preaching the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. A church has fallen flat on its face if it is not preaching the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ. They may believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They may preach many other doctrines of the gospel. But Luther believed this, and I believe it with him, that where this is not forcefully and clearly expounded from the Word of God, then that church has fallen, and the gospel that's being preached is a gospel that is certainly less than full. And it leads to all sorts of complications and all sorts of difficulties. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 4. And let's see what the Bible says on the subject of imputation. Romans chapter 4. Let's read the first two verses. Then verses 5 and 6. What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Now let's get the argument. If Abraham's righteousness came about by anything that Abraham did, Paul says he can glory before God. But the truth is, Abraham can't glory before God. So therefore, his righteousness did not come by anything that he did. Look at verse 5 now. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, listen, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. How is a man saved? Well, there are many facets and aspects to salvation. But in this connection, we can say when a man is saved, there is a righteousness imputed to him. There are some people who tell us that faith is transubstantiated into righteousness, that God says that is faith, but really, by a magic wand, I will move upon it and it will be righteousness. That's not what the text is teaching. The text is saying that faith appropriates another's righteousness. Whose is that righteousness? It is the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, most Christians are clear in the fact that Christ died for them. And that's a very important fact. I would never want you to lose sight of that. Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus Christ died for me. It's a tremendous statement. And yet I feel sometimes we don't feel how tremendous it is. We get so used to these statements of gospel doctrine. We hear them every day, that they lose their force. Never get used to that. Jesus died for me. It's a tremendous assurance to have. But not every Christian is aware of the fact that Jesus Christ lived for me. Did you ever ask yourself, why did the Lord Jesus not just come into the world as a full-grown man, as a sacrifice ready to be offered? Why did he not come into the world and go straight to the cross? Because, and I say this advisedly and reverently, the death of Jesus Christ was of absolutely no value apart from the life that he lived. And in his life, he lived for me. In his life, he kept the law of God for me. In his life, he gave to God that perfect obedience that I ought to have given and which I couldn't give and wouldn't give and would be damned without giving. He gave that perfect obedience to the law of God for me. And having rendered that satisfaction actively to the law, then he died in my place. Then he bore my guilt and he met the other obligation that I have to God and to God's law, so that actively in his life and passively in his death, the Lord Jesus Christ is my representative. He is the covenant head of all his people. He has been appointed by God to this very position. There is a vital, spiritual, real union between Christ and his people. He is the head, we are the body. He is the vine, we are the branches. We are in him. We are not joined to him. We are not connected to him. We are in him. We are indissolubly united with him. We are one with Christ in the eyes of God. And therefore, when he lived for his people. When he died for his people. When he rose for his people. When he sat on the throne of God's glory, he sat for his people at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And all the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed or placed to the account of his believing people. My friend, let me tell you, in that mercy of Jesus Christ, I have my title to heaven. I said that no man will get into heaven without guilt being dealt with. The blood of Jesus Christ has dealt with the guilt of my sin. I said no man will get to heaven without having in his hand as his title deed a perfect, absolute righteousness. For God, contrary to popular opinion, never lowers his standards. My friend, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is my title to heaven. I take that to God. I say, Lord, by the standard of your law, I cannot be kept out of heaven. Not that I have merited that, but my living head, my living redeemer, my Savior, my covenant representative, he has merited heaven for me. This is a wonderful thought. God dealt with Jesus Christ as if he had been the sinner. And God deals with the believing sinner as if he were Jesus Christ. Did you ever think of it? He not only gives us the blessings of Christ, that is true. But he deals with us as if we personally had merited all that Christ merited. Oh, the wonder of God's grace, the wisdom of God's salvation. Jehovah, Jehovah, our righteousness. Put it all together in one great statement, and you'll see the glory of the Savior. The Lord, our righteousness. Notice, therefore, that this righteousness which we have in Jesus Christ and with which Christ clothes his people is, first of all, sufficient. It's complete. Jesus Christ left nothing undone. There's not a stitch in the garment of salvation and the robe of righteousness left undone. The Lord Jesus Christ has provided an all-sufficient righteousness. And think of what that means to us. Look at Romans 5. Look at Romans 5. Let's read verse 12 and then verse 18. You'll notice that the verses in between are in brackets. So I'm not missing the sense. I'm actually getting the main argument of the apostle here. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Just let me point out something. All have sinned is the perfect tense in English, but it's not the perfect tense in Greek. All sinned. It is one completed action. It is a particular act of sin. That's a tremendous truth. Everybody sinned in one specific act of sin. But how could that be? Look at the verse again. As by one man sin entered into the world. Who is that one man? Adam is that one man. We were in Adam. I'm not going to enter into the big debate as to how we were in Adam. We were federally in Adam. He was our head. He's the head and root of the human race. I believe that we were specifically in Adam. We were really in Adam. I believe that we were in the loins of our first father Adam when he sinned. And we read here, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. In that first sin, all sinned. Now then, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that is Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. It's an all-sufficient righteousness. It gives us justification unto life by the merits of Jesus Christ. It's not only sufficient, it's strong. Romans 8 verse 33 tells us, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Justifieth means to constitute as legally righteous and treat as if he were righteous in the sight of God. Now then, it's God that justifieth. It is Jehovah who is our righteousness. And that's a strong righteousness. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall? When the devil comes to you with your past sin, and the devil would torment your mind, and the devil would bring you into bondage, and he would have you believe that there is no hope of assurance, and there's no hope of joy for you in Christ. My friend, do not be turning in upon yourself. Do not be practicing modern psychology to get the joy of the Lord. Practice the old-fashioned theology. Go back to the Bible. Go back to Christ. And learn this. God justifies. And there's not a thing that can be led to the charge of the believer. Not a thing. Not a thing from the past. Not a thing from the present, not a thing from the future will ever rise up to condemn the soul of the man who has Jesus Christ as his righteousness. It's a strong justification. It's a strong righteousness. And of course, it's spotless. In Scripture, it's compared with white linen and wrought gold. So if I wear the garment of the righteousness of Christ, the robe of righteousness, as Isaiah calls it, if I wear that, then thank God, I am clothed with the whiteness and the golden hues of heaven. I'm clothed with the beauty of heaven's King. It's a spotless righteousness, and it's a superlative righteousness. Luke 15 and verse 22, in the story of the prodigal son, bring hither the fatted calf, yes, but bring hither the best robe. Ah, this is the best robe of all. Isn't it a wonder that people are that foolish that they deck themselves out in the tattered, filthy garments of self-righteousness, which God says are just filthy rags? And they parade up and down before God, puffing out the chest in pride. Look at my beautiful garments of self-righteousness, poor fools. I tell you, the best robe is the robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now it is sufficient, it is strong, it is spotless, it is superlative. And you can put before each of those the most important description of all. It is everlasting. It is everlastingly sufficient. It is everlastingly strong. It is everlastingly spotless. It is everlastingly superlative. We have in Christ a salvation which is for all eternity. Time shall never wear it out. The ravages of time have no effect at all upon the righteousness which I have in Jesus Christ. Death's foul stream will not sully the perfection and the beauty of the righteousness the believer has in Christ, and eternity will not dim its beauty. Forever and forever, the angels will marvel at the spotless whiteness of the righteous robes of God's redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's salvation. We've seen it in its essence. Try to give you a little further exposition of it. The text speaks of the enjoyment of it. He's our righteousness, and he's called. Notice the call. He's called our righteousness. That's testimony. I don't have time to preach in this, but it's a testimony of justification. In other words, Christ is the only ground of our hope. As I have been preaching, Christ is the only title to heaven. It is a testimony that goes to God, a testimony that holds up our legal credentials to God and says, Lord, on this ground, I claim an entrance into heaven. And it's a testimony of joy. He's called Jehovah our righteousness. You know, God's people ought to be singing about this. That's why I'm so sad that this hymn is in so few hymn books. And I noticed by the look of most of your faces, maybe all of your faces, they didn't all register, but at least most of them, that you'd never even heard of it. I think that's a tragedy. And of course, that's not your fault, but it is the fault of the hymnologists and the hymn compilers. It's a tragedy that hymns like this are passing out of existence, and we're getting the garbage that people like the Gaithers are turning out. All the subjective, man-centered, conscious theology-filled nonsense that they're supposed to be singing in praise to God and in testimony to God. We have a right to sing about this. This ought to be the song of the believer. You see, we sing because in him we have the atonement. In him we have acceptance with God. In him we have security. We read that we shall dwell safely. My, let's use this testimony of joy then. And I think there's a thought in the text as well. Soon the day will come when the whole world will call Christ by this very name. We read of the remnant of the Jews, and I'm not getting into prophecy now, but the remnant of the Jews will call him the Lord our righteousness. And there's a day coming when he will come
And when he will spread through the nations of the earth the knowledge of the Lord, and that knowledge will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. May God in grace enable us to sing the praise of Christ who died, of Christ who died upon the tree. May we be able to see in him, Jehovah, our righteousness, because without that robe, according to Matthew 22, 11 to 13, without that robe, there's no place for you at the feast of the Lord. Time is gone. But I'll leave you with this. There are the effects of this salvation. I have been preaching justification by grace through faith. But if you take time sometime to compare Jeremiah 23 verse 6 with Jeremiah 33 verse 16, you'll get an amazing thing. In 23, Jesus is called Jehovah, our righteousness. In 33, his people are called by the very same name. Now that's an amazing thing in itself. But notice the change. He shall be called. And then she, that's his church, shall be called Jehovah, our righteousness. In other words, when God justifies his people, imputing Christ's righteousness to them, he also sanctifies his people and causes them by the power of Christ to be known as righteous and holy. Now you're not saved because you're sanctified. You're sanctified because you're saved. You're not saved because you're holy. You're made holy because you're saved. Justification, that's the ground in which you go to heaven. Sanctification, that's the fruit of God's justifying grace in your life. Now you never, although the two things are distinct as doctrines, you never have one without the other. And the man who says that he's holy without being justified is a fool, for he's still in his sins. And the man who says he's justified without being holy is a liar, and he's still in his sins. Because God justifies freely by his grace, imputing the righteousness of Christ. That's the ground of our salvation. And the proof of that is in our conformity to Christ. My friend, don't you tell me that you are in Christ if there's nothing of Christ about you. Don't you delude yourself that you're justified and that you have believed to the saving of your soul if there has been no conforming of your heart and soul to the image of Jesus Christ. It's impossible. The two go together. Oh, they're distinct. But they go together. And what God hath joined, let not man put asunder. I wonder tonight, have you this testimony? Can you say, Jehovah is my righteousness? Jesus Christ is my salvation. Can you say, I have in my hand and in my heart, I have the title deed to heaven, even the perfect obedience and sacrifice of Jesus Christ? May God grant you that assurance tonight. May God witness to it in your life by Christ's likeness of life and character, that the world will see Christ in you and also come to know Jehovah, our righteousness. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. Our study in God's Word tonight has been a prolonged one, simply because it's one of the most important themes in all the Word of God. I wonder, are you saved? I wonder, can you read your title clear to mansions in the sky? Are you ready for heaven? Have you been given a righteousness which will entitle you to glory? Do you find in Christ you're all in all? Have you believed to the saving of your soul? Is there a living faith in Christ in your experience? Now, my friend, these are the questions. Let me ask you, what is the ground of your hope of heaven? What is that ground? If it's anything but Christ alone, you need to be saved. Oh, come to the Savior and make no delay. Here in His Word, He has shown us the way. Here in our midst, He's standing today. And He's tenderly saying, come. May you come to know, as Robert Murray McShane did, that Jehovah said, can you, must be, you're all in all. If I can help you to Christ, I'd be delighted to do so. Do remain and have a word with me. Let's open the Scriptures together. And I'll seek, by God's grace, to point you to the Savior. And you go away knowing that you're in Christ, not having your own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. Come to Christ. May God bring you for His name's sake. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. Write it in every heart. Save the lost. And oh God, give Thy people the assurance. How the devil would love to rob God's people of the joy and the assurance of salvation. Have them forever looking in upon the freedom of their own mind, rather than looking up to Christ, who is their complete righteousness. O God, bless Thy word to every heart, and long after the feeble faltering voice of this puny preacher is silent, grant that the voice of the Spirit of God may be constantly heard in the hearts of those who have listened to the word, applying the truth to those hearts. Hear us now, part us with Thy blessing, keep us in the fear of God, which is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both this night and until our Savior either comes for us in glory or calls us home through the valley of the shadow of death. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.